In The Sound of Music, we are told by the character Maria to start at the very beginning. And why should we start at the very beginning? It's a very good place to start. But as we consider today's passage, we're actually going to start with the end in mind. Many times, the answer to the question is of why is where we should actually start. So let's pray, and then we'll turn to God's Word. Heavenly Father, you have brought this time for me to come up and talk about your Word, Lord. Lord, you were so good in giving us truth. You were so good in giving us your Word. Lord, I pray now, as you've given me words to say, Lord, that truth would be spoken to your people, that the truth would not only be heard, but it would be taken to heart, it would be applied. And Lord, through your Word, we would see that Christ really is your Son. He really is our Savior. He is the Messiah. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your truth. In your name we pray. Amen. So turn with me to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'll be reading from the ESV. I'll read the whole thing, and then we'll get into it. So on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now had become wine, and did not know where it come from, though the servants who had drawn it knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed him, and after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This section at first is very straightforward. Jesus goes to a wedding, performs a miracle, right? Done. Right? You can all go home. We all got it. But of course, it's not that simple, and that is my first point. As we read Scripture, we must not glance over the story, assuming we understand it completely, and move on thinking, "Got it, I've squeezed all the meaning I can out of those verses." We must slow down and consider Scripture in light of other Scripture. We must ask, why? Why is the story important? Why did God include this? Why did Jesus do this sign? And for what purpose was this done? We do this not to question the inerrancy or the authority of Scripture, but to indeed squeeze all that we can to understand God's original purpose for putting it in Holy Scripture. Here's where we need to start at the end. Turn with me to the very end of John in chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus, this is John writing, of course. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. As thinking Bible readers, we must take Scripture as a whole. God didn't just give us one verse to interpret on an island. He gave us 2 testaments. He gave us 66 books. He gave us over 750,000 inspired words for us to pour over and over, read and reread. What a blessing this is. So with this in mind, John makes a connection with the story we are reading and the reason why it's here. The book of John was written that we may believe in Christ and that through believing we may have life in his name. That's the why. That's the reason for studying Scripture, and in this case, the book of John. There are no tricks here. The more we understand Scripture, the grander and wider and deeper and more amazing and gracious and loving we see our God. He is already those things and more, but the bigger our understanding, the more wonderful we realize him to be. When we view God as he really is, we have life. That is John's reason to tell us this narrative, that you may believe in Christ completely and wholeheartedly, and through believing, have life. As a side note, if you look ahead to the very end of John, in John 21, 25, John even clarifies this. Now, there was also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would have been written. Think about this. What a wonderful encouragement. Imagine John looking over the course of his life with Jesus and thinking about all the signs and miracles and wonders that he saw firsthand, and says the world itself couldn't contain all the reasons for believing that Jesus is the Messiah. So let's walk through the text slowly, methodically, and purposely, and see how we can use it to encourage us to believe that Christ really is the Messiah. So the setting. The wedding takes place in Cana of Galilee, with some speculation about the exact location, but most likely it was just west of the Sea of Galilee and very close to Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. The fact that Jesus and his disciples and mother were invited all to the wedding does suggest that perhaps the wedding was a relative or a close friend. Here is also where we get one of the first glimpses of what a true disciple's relationship to their teacher, and indeed a prerequisite of the purpose of the story. Simply put, where he went, they went. He was going to a wedding feast, and they were going to go too. Where their master goes, so do the disciples. So this has a few implications on our life. As disciples of Christ, we must abide with him. This is just as true now as it was with the disciples accompanying Jesus at the wedding. He may not be physically near us in the sense that I am physically near you now, but we can still abide with him as his word abides in us. We may use phrases like, he's always on my mind. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, to abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of constant close communication with him, to be always leaning on him, resting on him, pouring our hearts out to him, and using him as our fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and our best friend. To have his words abiding in us is to keep his sayings and precepts continually before our memories and minds, to make them the guide of our actions, the rule of our daily conduct and behavior. The necessity of our abiding in him is then talked about in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, can we do a little bit? We can do nothing. That's how closely we must abide with Christ. The disciples were with him. What a grace that though we are not physically with him now, this is no different than it was then. As disciples, we must be about our teacher. We must learn through his example, study his every word and action. He is the one we must mimic and be like. And in the scripture, that's what we're seeing. The disciples who have been called out of the world, foreshadowing for next week, are now set to be with Christ and abide with him. Brothers and sisters, shouldn't the abiding of Christ through our understanding of who he is through Scripture be our focus today? And we have the benefit of the totality of all of Scripture and seeing all of Christ's life as revealed through God's Word. not to mention the advantage of having the Holy Spirit enlightening us to that word. Does Christ consume your thoughts? Does your mind wander to him? I would be willing to bet that as your understanding and knowledge of Christ increases, so will your love of Christ. So let us discover again and again how Jesus really is who he says he is. Let us encourage one another that if we abide with him, we can do much good. And by abiding with him, we can be like him. We should also see what the master does, not just where the master goes. So the disciples do what the master does. Jesus was going to a celebration. He was experiencing with his disciples one of the greatest joys in a human's life, the commitment and joining of a man and a woman in marriage. Some people may raise the question, did Jesus really enjoy himself at the wedding? I would say absolutely he did. Of course he would. He was there when it was first established in the garden. What his father does, he loves. His father has brought this marriage relationship to fruition. Of course the son would love it. Of course the son would want to celebrate it. There is no doubt that the wedding is one of the life's greatest celebrations that we can be a part of. Many people describe it as the greatest day of their life or remember every detail of that day. We think of who was there. We think of what the weather was like, the nervousness as the couple walks up and stands before all their guests and commits, "Till death do us part." Some of the most fun we've ever had has probably been at a wedding. Jesus makes a point of being there. He was invited and he went. Our God is a God of celebration, for he gets the glory for all the things he has done. In the Old Testament, there was no shortage of celebrations. There were seven feasts mentioned in the Bible. We had Passover, unleavened bread. We had first fruits, weeks, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles, each celebrating something that God had done for his people. Christ came to the wedding to celebrate what was established at creation, the beautiful relationship that a man and woman can have in him. In Revelation, we read of another celebration. But this time, it's Christ and his bride. So let's look at Revelation 19, 6 through 9. And because it's Revelation, I probably won't do it justice, but I'll try to shout. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Think of the greatest wedding you've ever been to. Think of the fun and the celebration. Think of the desire that it would never end. The conversations were wonderful. The laughter was contagious. The food was so good. You didn't want to check your watch because you would think that, oh, maybe the end is near. What if the feast never ended? What if the celebration could continue? What if the joy you felt was complete? Christian weddings are but a foreshadow of the great wedding to come. The wedding in which there will be a feast beyond comparison. A wedding in which, at long last, the church has been made ready, clothed in the righteous deeds of the saints, and joined to her bridegroom, which is Christ. This is what we have to look forward to when we have Christ, and in glory, we are united with him. Sin and death will be no more. We will only know peace. There have been many, many wedding feasts, but this one will put them all to shame. What a glorious day it will be when we are united with our Savior. But at the wedding at Cana, all is not well. There is a problem, and it is a big problem. Sources say that the weddings during this time were the most grand event in one's life, especially to the poor. It was the culmination of months, if not years, of planning and excitement, much like today. Hours and hours of thought would go into the preparation. A Hebrew wedding could last as long as a week. And for a time, the poorest of people were treated like royalty. In fact, the weddings would include a torchlit parade under a canopy back to the couple's home throughout as many streets as possible to garnish attention. Instead of a honeymoon, the couple would actually hold an open house for a week. And then they actually wore crowns to show their significance. In a poverty-filled and oppressed land, this was very much the greatest celebration of their life. So it is not without drama when Mary tells Jesus they have no wine. This would have represented an enormous shame brought onto the couple. The wedding would have been one for the books, but for all the wrong reasons. In a Hebrew wedding celebration, wine was essential. It was not just a nice to have. It is even possible there could have been legal ramifications due to the lack of resources to celebrate the wedding. There is evidence to say that the bride's family could actually have sued the groom for a terrible wedding. Some have speculated that Mary told Jesus this as a matter of a fact. Oh, did you hear they ran out of wine? But the case can be made that Mary at this point knew that Jesus was resourceful. It's very possible at this point Mary was a widow, as Joseph is not mentioned after Jesus was found talking to the teachers at the temple when he was 12. Mary was most likely solely dependent on Jesus' labor and providing for the household. So I think there was a little bit of an expectation that Jesus was going to do something, although I don't think it was exactly what Mary thought it was going to be. Verse 4, Jesus responds with, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His use of woman here is not disrespectful, but it is also not endearing. It would not have been used by a son to a beloved mother, but it's definitely not crass. D.A. Carson puts it this way: the expression much heard in the southern United States, "ma'am," has almost it exactly, except the well-brought-up children in the South address their mothers with this term, and that is precisely how the term is not functioning on Jesus' lips. To our culture, it seems jarring and disrespectful to say woman, but it is not in the Hebrew culture. In fact, when Jesus is on the cross, he uses the same word, gune. And when he is on the cross and giving the care of his mother to John. So there's a context there we must understand. His next phrase, translated in the ESV, "What does this have to do with me?" is more misunderstood and sounds downright apathetic. As if Jesus was saying, "What's it to me? Why should I care?" And we can't shy away from that conclusion, but we must walk through these phrases understanding the big picture of Christ's life. He knew that one day his hour would come. That's talked about a lot in the book of John. And his life would be laid down. I think it is best to think of it as a respectful reprimand to prove a point. Mary arguably knew Jesus as a man better than anyone at this time. She had nursed him. She had taught him to walk, to feed himself, cared for him when he scraped his knee. All the things that mothers do. But Christ is now entering into a time of earthly ministry. He is mercifully separating himself from his mother and setting his eyes on his mission. Mary, even as special as her role was to Jesus, must now see him as Lord. His mission is to seek and save the lost. How could Jesus make the connection between asking to do something about the lack of wine and thinking about his hour coming? I think the connection might be twofold. One, Jesus is always looking for opportunities to bring to attention to what's happening in the spiritual world by use of everyday things in this world. Turn with me, or look on your sheets, to Matthew 16, 5 through 9, to see a somewhat humorous example of this. And I know this is actually one of Paul's favorite humorous parts of Scripture, so I worked that in here. I think it's on the sheet, right? Okay. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began to discuss it amongst themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive?" Here, Jesus is seizing the opportunity to make a point. His statement elicits a response. "What do you mean, Jesus? What? This does not make any sense. We have no bread." You can imagine the disciples as they discuss this. Is he talking about bread? I think he's talking about bread. We didn't bring the bread. You forgot the bread. So earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. Thankfully, our Lord is kind and explains it to them. The teachings or the leaven of the Pharisees produce sin, hypocrisy, and unbelief. Beware their teachings. Or think of the woman at the well in John 4, where he says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never thirst again." Was Jesus really talking about water? Or was he talking about something spiritual, something true in the reality of God's spiritualness? Or in every parable that Jesus told the disciples, he uses coins, seeds, salt, light, trees, pearls, even a wedding feast in a parable and also in this narrative, to point people to the truth of a spiritual reality, to point people to God and their need to be reconciled to the Creator of the universe. And Jesus, knowing that reconciliation between us and God calls for his life to be sacrificed on a Roman cross. The lesson is simple here. Seize every opportunity to do the same thing that Jesus did. Draw attention to him and the spiritual truths that are within Scripture. Those that are drawn to your questions and statements will seek answers. Be ready to give them answers. Secondly, perhaps Jesus is remembering of the things to come. It's possible that simply being at a wedding is reminding him of his wedding feast, where in glory people of all tribes, tongues, and nations will sit and celebrate because of the bridegroom has come to be united with his bride for eternity, where there will be no lack of wine or anything. Perhaps he is thinking about the glory to come. Revelation 4:3-4 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" For whatever the reason, Christ uses this opportunity to point to his purpose and says, "My hour has not yet come." This will provoke interest in those called. What could Jesus mean by this? Jesus, as he often so does, gives us just enough information that those that understand come and seek answers, and those that don't understand or truly don't want to know don't seek them. Mary seems to get it. And no better advice has ever been given than when she turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." Boy, that could be a sermon within itself. I could stop right there. Mary doesn't cling to the reprimand, but she points to the Savior. And she says, "He's got the answer. Follow him and to that we must give a hearty amen. Don't look to me for the answer. Don't look to yourselves for the answer. Look to Christ and do whatever he tells you to do." As we summarize this section, D.A. Carson puts it this way. In short, John chapter 2, verse 3, Mary approaches Jesus as a mother and is reproached. In verse 5, she responds as a believer and her faith is honored. May we, brothers and sisters, always approach Christ as our Savior with the same faith that Mary displays here. Do whatever he tells you to. Verse 6, we get into the action. The six stone water jars are there for the ritual washing of the wedding. most likely for utensils or guests' hands. Between the six jars, this represents about 100 to 150 gallons of water, after they're filled to the brim. Something to see here in light of what is about to happen is the water alludes to the Old Testament ways of things, the old order and the old customs of the Jewish people. Christ is about to replace them with something so much better. As we read verse 7 and 8, the jars are filled, and Jesus tells them to take the master of the feast, and the servants do so. Notice how there's no hocus pocus in the story. There's no real pomp and circumstance. It's written in such a way almost that it's normal, as if every time you put water into ritual washing jars, it turns into wine. This is the power that Christ has. Without any outward signals or motions, water just simply turns into wine. Much like when the earth was created with the word spoken, it just simply happened. Christ has that same power. He is God incarnate. Now, wine was a very important part of the Hebrew culture, and it appears over 140 times in Scripture. It was, of course, used in celebrations and in feasts. And in Psalm 104:15, we see, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he might bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen a man's heart." Wine often symbolizes vitality, joy, life, blessing, and prosperity. As thinking Bible readers, I think you can see where this is going. In John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes to only steal and to kill and to destroy, but I came that you may have life, and you may have it abundantly." Christ came not to take, but to so that we might have, so that our hearts might be gladdened and we may have life. Even the sheer volume of wine alludes to the abundance of life in Christ. Christ is replacing the old with the new, and again, the new is so much better. The wine is then taken to the master of the feast, or as we would call him today, the caterer, and given to him for a sip of this newly found supply of wine. And it's good. It's really good. So good, in fact, that he makes a point that everyone else serves the good wine first, and then after the taste has been diluted, either by inebriation or simply the consumption of the same thing over a period of time, serves the poor wine. But instead, the bridegroom is honored by doing something wonderful, continuing to serve good wine. Now, at this point, you might think I'm going to make some sort of theological point about alcohol. Many, many pastors have. Something about it being diluted and not really being wine, or maybe the opposite, right? Jesus is creating wine, so we should drink wine. But I think we need to pause here to make neither of those points, but to warn about wandering where the Bible doesn't go. Neither of these points are made by Scripture here. I can't say how much alcohol was in the wine. I can't say if it was red or white. I can only go so far as the Bible will let me. Anything beyond this is my opinion, and I don't want to give you my opinion. I want to give you the truth. So here's what I know about the wine. It was good. But of course, the wine is simply a pointer to the main thing. So is the wedding and the jars. The significance of the story is verse 11. It's in the why Jesus is doing this. Why is he there in the first place? Why did he turn the water into wine? And this is precisely why we didn't start at the very beginning. We started with the end in mind. John 2:11 says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Jesus has the power to transform water into wine and to transform people's lives. He is in the transformation business. He transforms worthless, ordinary things into extraordinary things. He replaces hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. When someone is touched by him, nothing is ever the same again for that person. Jesus will, over the course of the book of John, perform seven signs to authenticate, glorify, and transform people into believers. Authenticate Christ, glorify God, and transform people into believers. So how does the story authenticate? Jesus is doing things only God can do and proving that he is the Messiah. In Luke 7, 20 through 23, we read, "And when the man had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one to come, or should we look for another?'" What a great passage that is. Let's just call it out here, right? Are you the guy or are you not the guy? Because we got a lot of stuff to do. And in that hour, he had healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed light. And he answered them, this is Jesus speaking, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus answers and says, "I am the guy. I am the one. You don't need to look anywhere else." He's answering the question by the visible testimony he is giving. Jesus really is the Messiah, the image of the invisible God. Every moment of his life testified to the truth. And we have the privilege of having the completed written testimony before us. So how does this display his glory? Well, John 10, 37 through 38 says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Jesus is displaying he is the real deal. He is no less than the one that transforms one thing into another greater thing, the one who is making the glory of the Father known. Yet not everyone saw his glory with the sign. The servants, the masters of the ceremonies, and the guests certainly all benefited from the sign, but only the disciples saw his glory. They were the ones transformed, and this is where the sermon comes full circle. How does this transform? Why did John write these things? For all that will believe. The first scripture we started with was John 20, 30 through 31, which said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." But what I neglected to quote on purpose was the verse just prior to this. In verse 29, he says, "Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed me because you have seen me? Blessed are those that have not seen and yet believe.'" Brothers and sisters, that's us. He is talking about us. This is applicable to us. Right now, today, in 2022, the story of Jesus turning water into wine is as relevant today as it is to the first century disciple. Believe on Jesus. He is really who he said he was. God's word attests to it over and over. Christ has the power to transform because he is God the Savior, so that we may have life in nothing else but the name of Jesus. Have faith that Christ is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. I'm going to conclude with these words from Art Azura. And he says it with a lot more passion than I'll probably be able to say it, but imagine. "Do you wish to be a more consistently obedient, steadily persevering Christian? A stronger Christian? A more courageous and outspoken Christian? Then you need to strengthen your faith. Your faith instinctively strengthens in direct proportion to the expanse of the object of your faith. You expand your understanding of the object of your faith, and faith will itself obediently follow. The object of your faith, if you are indeed a Christian, is Jesus Christ and all of his promises. Is your faith weak? It is owning to the fact that you don't know the object of your faith well enough. But when Jesus Christ becomes progressively bigger, or better yet, your understanding of who he is progressively conforms to actual reality, your faith will become increasingly stronger. But how does that happen? By immersing yourself in the faith-arousing Word of God. Read of Jesus Christ. The same powerful Word that long ago brought the universe to life is the same Word that can bring you to life and furnish you with a faith that is truly and authentically Christian. So Christian, and those that even don't know Christ yet, the message is the same as we study John. Christ is who he said he is. Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the one. We don't need to wait anymore. He is here. He has done it. He has accomplished it. Will you believe? Will you have faith? Will you see Christ as he really is, as we study John, your Savior and Lord? And I pray that you will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are perfect in your plan. Lord, you have sent your Son to not just make salvation possible, but to accomplish it. You have sent your Son to be the satisfaction of your wrath. Lord, he took upon himself the wrath that was deserved me, that I deserved. It had my name on it, Lord. But yet that wrath is not, that does not fall on me anymore, Lord. You say in your word, there's no condemnation now. Lord, for all those that are found in Christ Jesus, we can stand before you righteous. We can stand before you reconciled. We can stand before you holy. Lord, how can this be? Lord, as we study the book of John, I pray that you will continue to change our hearts. We cry out, help us in our unbelief, Lord. Help us when we are weak. Help us when we are weary. Help us when we need to persevere. Lord, send your Spirit to fill us so that we may see your Son as he really is, the Savior, the Messiah, the one who comes to save us. Lord, you are good in all of your ways, and we praise your name. Lord, let your kingdom come. In your name we pray. Amen.